So far in our study of the book of Colossians, we have seen that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae because they are confronted with a false doctrine, a early form of Gnosticism, which they needed to face, one which had a totally wrong viewpoint of Jesus Christ and of salvation. Last week, we saw that we, as born-again believers, are God's army, His royal regiment, which He uses to confront this false doctrine. Earlier, we had seen that Paul builds a fort, a base of operations from which to come forth, and that is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then that we go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer, and that we confront the enemy with the battle cry of Jesus first. That is, Jesus is preeminent. This week, we want to look at our service for Jesus Christ as part of that royal regiment. We are called to serve. Now, what should our service be like? One of the things that helps us in service is to look at others and how they have served Jesus Christ. And Paul is probably the greatest example of Christian service in the army of Jesus Christ. And by observing the example of Paul in these last verses of Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, we will discover three fundamental truths concerning our service for Christ. First of all, verse number 24 tells us that our service involves suffering. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. My friends, our service involves suffering. Now I know that may come as a surprise. We hear so often today that if you will just become a Christian, everything's going to be perfect. God wants you perfectly healthy. God wants you prosperous. He wants you even to be wealthy. He doesn't want you to go through any hard times. If you'd have told that to the Apostle Paul, he'd have looked at you strangely and said, "What? Where do you get that?" Indeed, we find in the Bible that suffering is used by God to help us to mature, to draw closer to Him. And just because we are Christians does not mean that we are immune to suffering. Indeed, once we become a Christian, we'll probably suffer more than we did before. You say, "Why is that, Pastor?" Because God uses those hardships in our lives to help us to grow up spiritually, to draw closer to Him spiritually. Besides, Satan does not like us. If we are trying to serve Christ, he will confront us and he will hate us and he will do anything he can to stop us. And the world system outside of Christ, it will not be on our side. And so we will have sufferings and hardship in life. So our service for Christ involves suffering. Let's notice three things about that suffering. First of all, our suffering is a privilege. You don't hear that much either. Our suffering is a privilege. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Here is as if Paul breaks forth in a sudden outburst of thanksgiving that he is allowed to suffer in the sufferings of Christ. He takes part. He shares in it. This reminds us of the early disciples in the book of Acts, of whom it is recorded after they were beaten for Christ's sake, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Acts 5:41. Isn't that amazing? They rejoiced that they could suffer for Christ. It's a privilege. Maybe you've seen a movie, maybe you've read a book, or maybe you've been in a situation which is a hard situation, and the person says, "It was a privilege to be with you." That's the idea here. Jesus is our Master. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our God. And it is a privilege to suffer for His sake. We can even rejoice that go through those hardships. Our suffering is a privilege. Secondly, our suffering is a partnership. Paul says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions, or the King James says, sufferings of Christ. Now, we have to be careful with this verse. A person can come to this verse and look at it and take a wrong angle onto it and come up with a very strange theological heresy. You see, it's not that Christ didn't suffer enough for our salvation and that we have to suffer so that we can be saved. No, not whatsoever. What was lacking in Christ's sufferings or afflictions was the future suffering of all, like Paul, will experience in their lives great affliction for the sake of the gospel, to get the good news of salvation out to others. These sufferings have nothing to do with the sacrificial sufferings of Christ on the cross, because only he, as the sinless Lamb of God, could die for the sins of the world. He paid for our sins in full, and nothing we do, including suffering, will add one bit to it. Indeed, the word for sufferings refers to the pressures of life, the persecutions which Paul and others have entered into for Christ. This Greek word is never, never used in the New Testament for the sacrificial sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial sufferings of Christ are over, but his body, the church, still experiences suffering because of its stand for the truth, for the biblical faith. Therefore, Paul's sufferings and our sufferings, while carrying out Christ's work, are not redemptive for salvation, but they're for the ministry of promoting the gospel. And so our suffering is a privilege. Our suffering is a partnership with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our suffering is for a purpose. It is purposeful. Paul says, for the sake of his body, which is the church. There's a purpose. Paul's sufferings were the means God used to extend the message of the gospel to others. And our sufferings in life are so that the gospel can go forward, and souls can be saved, and Christians can grow. Listen to me carefully. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go forward today, someone must suffer. We accomplish nothing of lasting value without hard work and suffering. It's been well said that in the material world, no baby is born without a mother going through painful labor. And in the spiritual life, people are not saved. They are not born spiritually, born again, without someone suffering, someone laboring for them. And so our service involves suffering. That suffering is a privilege. It's a partnership, Paul says, and it is for a purpose. Secondly, our service involves a stewardship. Stewardship, beginning of verse 25 through 27, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our service not only involves suffering, it involves a stewardship. Notice again, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Now, of which refers back to the church. Paul was a ministering person, a person in the church, and he has a stewardship involving that church. Paul viewed himself as a divinely commissioned steward. Well, what's that? We don't use that word very much today. Well, administrator. Administrator. A word used in the Roman world for the administrator of a large household or estate. Probably today, to my mind, the best word would be a manager. Someone is the manager of an estate which he does not own, but the owner does, and he manages it for him. Or a store or a business. You don't own the business, but you are the manager of that business. You are the steward. Now, a steward has great privilege. They have all this finances and all these different things and, you know, goods that are not theirs, but the owner's, and they manage it for him. So there's all this privilege that goes with it, but also responsibility, because you have to do it for the owner and you answer for the owner. We as believers answer to our Lord and Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ. We are stewards, stewards of the time God gives us, stewards of the finances, stewards of the privileges, the relationships, the gifts, all the different things in our lives that God has given to us, and we are to use those for Him. Now let's think three things about this stewardship. Our stewardship is, first of all, fulfilling. Our stewardship is fulfilling, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. Paul's responsibility was to make the Word of God fully known. And he saw the Christian ministry as one of service. You see, be it a church ministry, be it whatever ministry that God places into your life, it's for service. It's not so people can say, oh, what a great person they are. It's not for financial reward. It's not to get pats on the back. It's not for people to talk about us. No, no. Our ministry is one of service, service for Christ. The ministry of the church, corporately and individually members, the ministry of the church then is exemplified by Paul to proclaim God's word. Now, no, we're not all evangelists. We're not all missionaries. We're not all pastors. We may not all even be Sunday school teachers. But each of us have been given the Word of God to learn, to put into our lives, to live, and to share with others so they too can come to know our Savior as their Savior. And that is how we fulfill the Word. We fulfill our stewardship. Our stewardship is fulfilling. Secondly, our stewardship is mysterious. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, let me explain a little bit here. This mystery does not refer to something mysterious, hard to understand, like a mystery novel or a mystery movie where you have to use your intellect and try to figure out something that's almost impossible to figure out. But it refers to a secret. In the first century, it was used to refer to a secret ritual. A mystery is a sacred secret hidden in the past. And when we have the idea of a New Testament mystery, one revealed by the Holy Spirit now. Such divine secrets could never have been discovered by human reason, but only by the special revelation from God. Now, the mystery here refers to a divine secret which the Old Testament believers did not know and could never have figured out. It is God uniting Jews and non-Jews, known as Gentiles, in the church. If you'd been an Old Testament Jewish believer, you could have looked about you and you can search through all the pages of the Old Testament. And as an Old Testament believer, you never would have thought that God would unite non-Jew and Jew together to form a new body, the church. Now, yes, I know that some people will tell you there's an entire aspect of theology that says, yes, the church is found throughout the entire Old Testament, but it's not. It was a mystery, a sacred secret revealed to Paul. Now, in the Old Testament, Jews looked to the future and they knew there would be a time where the non-Jews, the Gentiles, would come to their Messiah and accept the Jewish Messiah as their Messiah. That's going to be during the time of the millennial kingdom of Christ. But they never saw that the Gentiles would be united with the Jews to form one body, the church. That's the secret being spoken of here. Paul borrowed this word, mysterion, or mystery, from the ancient mystery religions, including the Gnostic system, where their rites and initiation were kept secret, and were the prerogative only of a chosen few. Paul now takes this word and says, no, you can't keep it just for yourselves. He takes that word away from them. And the Christian faith includes secrets, great and glorious. But here, they're open secrets. They are available to everyone, not just a special class of initiates. And so the stewardship is not only fulfilling, it was mysterious. It was unknown in the Old Testament, this idea of being united in the church. Thirdly, our stewardship is enriching. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then God willed. Willed means to desire. Therefore, God desired to make known that the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is in Jesus Christ. The only way to unite Jew and Gentile in one body is in Christ. Before the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the human race could be divided into two different groups. There were Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. Today there's Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Oh, that doesn't mean that you as a believer no longer have your ethnic background, but in God's sight, you're one in Christ, this church. And that's how we're one in Jesus Christ. Imagine what this message meant to those Gentiles in the first century. They were no longer excluded from the glory and riches of God's grace. Once they were outside the covenants of God, but now they're members of his family. Once they were living in spiritual ignorance and death, now they are alive and sharing in the riches of God's wisdom in Christ. Once they had no hope, but now they have a glorious hope because Christ has died for them, and now lives within. My friends, that's us. I would say that probably most everyone who is listening to my voice does not have a Jewish background. You were a Gentile, and yet you're brought into the church. And if you were a Jew and you accepted Christ, you're part of the church. We're in him. Friends, we are in Jesus Christ. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God baptized you, identified you, and put you in that body of believers. You and I have been brought into something brand new, the church. And the church has a glorious prospect ahead of it. The full glory of the inheritance is a hope, Paul says here, and a hope that will be realized when Christ returns. Yes, we are to serve Jesus Christ. And our service involves suffering. Our service involves a stewardship. Lastly, our stewardship involves struggling. Verses 28 and 29 of Colossians 1. Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Our service involves struggling. Did you notice those words? To this end I also labor. The English Standard Version puts it like this: for this I toil, struggling. We're to serve Christ, and it involves labor. It involves struggling. Now, the word here, labor, is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's an athletic term, referring to the strenuous effort of an athlete. Think of that runner in the Olympic race, putting everything into that race. And at the very end, having that last kick of energy, striving to get over the finish line before anyone else. The word means to grow weary, exhausted, to labor with wearisome effort, to labor to the point of exhaustion, to agonize. Indeed, our English word agony comes from this Greek word. And so our service involves agonizing labor. Let's notice three things about this struggle. Our struggle is centered in Jesus Christ. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Notice, We preach, we warn, we teach. What do we preach? We preach Him. Him, Jesus Christ, not ourselves, not riches, not fame, not easy life, not anything else. We preach Christ. May I say this? The gospel, the good news of salvation, is not what we preach, but it is who we preach. No one has ever preached or proclaimed the gospel who hasn't preached Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the good news. He is the gospel, His death, burial, and resurrection for you and for me. Christianity is centered in a person, a divine person, Jesus Christ. And no one proclaims the gospel who does not proclaim Jesus Christ. When there is faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit unites the believer to Him. Oh, the false teachers exalted themselves and their great spiritual attainments. They preached a system of teaching, but Paul preached a person. The Gnostics preached philosophy and the empty traditions of men, but Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ. The false teachers had lists of rules and regulations, do this, don't do that, but Paul presented Christ. All true Spirit-given ministry is Christocentric. That is, it is Christ-centered. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. Remember the battle cry? Jesus first. Christ is preeminent. And so we center our lives, our ministries, around Jesus Christ. Our struggles center in Christ. Now he said, we preach that. The word preach here means to announce with the authority of a herald. Maybe you've seen the old movie and the herald comes out and he has the little trumpet. And then he says, the king says this. And he proclaims the message of the king. That's us. We are to preach Christ. We are to announce with the authority of a herald Jesus Christ and his gospel of salvation. But Paul not only preached, he also warned. You see, while it's good to proclaim positive truth, it's also necessary to warn God's people against the lies of the enemy. Sometimes people say, well, why can't we just leave everybody alone, love everybody to the point where we just accept everybody the way they are and never say anything against their message? No. We're to love people and love them to Christ, but we have to warn of false doctrine. We have to warn of the poison that Satan has in the world that will damn our souls forever. We need to warn others of this, just as Paul here is warning of the false teaching of these Gnostics. But not only did Paul preach and warn, Paul also was a teacher of the truth. He taught. It's not enough to warn people. We must also teach them the positive truths of God's word. You see, the best way to recognize a counterfeit is to know the real thing thoroughly. And if you know the real thing thoroughly, when you see the counterfeit, you'll go, something's not right. Oh, it's this or it's that. But you'll know automatically, this isn't truth. And so we need to proclaim the truth. And my friend, we each need to be in a good, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church that believes the Word of God and interprets it literally from the first verse of Genesis and creation in six literal days to the end, the last verse in Revelation, that Jesus is coming and he will establish his kingdom. And then later, we will go out into an eternity in the new city of Jerusalem with new heavens and new earth, eternal fellowship of God. You need to be a part of a church that teaches the truth so you can recognize error. By the way, did you notice the word every in these verses? The word every is repeated three times. Why? In order to emphasize the universality of the gospel against the intellectual exclusiveness encouraged by the false teachers. In all wisdom, this means in every wisdom, that is every kind of wisdom. The Gnostics spoke of the blind faith of the many, but the higher gnosis or knowledge of the few. Paul says that's foolishness. He says the fullest wisdom is offered to all alike. Yes, our struggling is centered in Jesus Christ. Secondly, our struggling is maturing in Christ. Paul writes that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Oh, preacher, does that mean I can become sinless in this life and everything I do will be just perfect with no errors? That's not what Paul's saying, my friend. It's not enough for Paul to see people make a profession of faith in Christ, as important as that is. He desired every believer to be perfect, not that we can become sinlessly perfect, but rather complete, mature. That's what the word means, to be complete, to be mature. God wants us to grow up. When we accept Christ as Saviors, we are born into God's family. We are spiritual babies. But God doesn't want us to stay babies. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. And you know, at each stage of the spiritual maturity, we can be perfect for that stage. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? Suppose you have an apple tree out in your backyard. Now, in summertime, you go out there and on that are all these little teeny bitty little green apples. Now, you would never go out there and say, okay, I'm going to pick these off and eat them now. No, they're not ripe yet. They're not full grown yet. But for that stage of their development, they can be perfect. As we grow in Christ, at each stage of our development, we should be as close to Him as we can for that stage, and thus perfect. And then as we continue to grow, we will mature and mature. Never that we're going to be totally perfect in this life, we will be when we stand in His presence, but that we can be mature for that stage and continue to grow in Christ all through our Christian life. Paul says, I want you to be complete. I want you to be mature. Now, I find this interesting. This word was a favorite with the Gnostic teachers. They loved the word here for perfect. To them, it described the disciple who was no longer a novice, but who had matured and was fully instructed in the secrets of their religion. Paul takes that word, and Paul says, I want you to be complete, perfect, mature. He desired believers to become mature in Christ. That was the goal of the preaching, the warning, the teaching of the Word of God, that we can grow up in Him. Our struggling is maturing in Christ. Thirdly, our struggling is empowered by Christ. Paul finishes, to this end I also labor, I agonize, striving according to His, Christ, working, which works in me mightily. Paul is struggling with all of Christ's energy. You see, it's the indwelling Christ who does the work. If we're not doing the work in His power, it's not going to be accomplished. We can't do it ourselves. We can't work and work and work and see ourselves become mature because of our own self-effort. If we're doing the work, nothing will be achieved of lasting value. But if Christ is working in us, then the work can have blessed fruit. Our struggling is empowered by Christ. Therefore, our Christian service in the army of Christ will involve suffering, stewardship, and struggle. It's not an easy life that our Savior and Lord has called us to, but it is a productive and rewarding life. Oh, my friends, let's follow Him. Let's serve Him. May we be found faithful. And one day when we stand in His presence and He hands out the rewards, may we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant.